You were meant to have Stephen this evening. I'm sorry to say he's not well. So I'm standing in. So I'm going to preach from Acts chapter 18. This is not, as far as I'm aware, the passage Stephen was going to preach on. I know he's been in this book. Acts chapter 18. And I'd like us to do something of the study of a man, a character study. Now, we have a very short and simple service on a Wednesday evening, and I tend to give a relatively short 15-minute message. And I've been looking at those characters in the Bible, Old and New Testament, about whom we know very little. They have a bit part. They come onto the stage, they do their bit, and then they go again. In one respect, tonight's character is such a one, though he is actually mentioned several times, especially in Paul's letter to Corinth. I'd like us to consider Apollos. So Acts chapter 18, and I'll read from verse 24. Acts 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Let me pause there. Although he is a man about whom we know relatively little, Luke, the writer of this book, has actually given us a number of details, some of which are rather intriguing. I've come to the conclusion that Apollos was that lad at school who was good at everything. Now, there were some things I was good at, but it's as though Providence determined that I ought to compensate for that elsewhere by being particularly weak. Whereas Apollos, we're not told he was good at PE, but I think he probably was. Well, let's look at the details we do have. A certain Jew. So, detail number one, he's a Jewish man. A physical descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah. He belongs to that ethnicity which received the promises of God. And here he is. Yet, he has a most peculiar name. Apollos. He is, bizarrely, named after a pagan god. Apollo. Now that would be quite normal from in a pagan household. Apollos was, as far as Greek gods went, rather impressive, physically impressive, rather commanding. He had lots of authority. And yet we're told he was a Jew. Named Apollos. Well, why is that? Well, it might be that his parents, though ethnically Jewish, were not religiously Jewish. There are folk like that today. And although they perhaps were part of the Jewish culture, part of the diaspora, the Jewish dispersal around the Mediterranean world, they weren't really synagogue folk. In fact, they had sympathy for the pagan culture around them. And throughout the history of the Jewish people, there were many like that. Indeed, the prophets wrestled against it. At the time of Elijah, people were hankering after Baal. Later on, they wanted the Babylonian gods. They wanted the gods of Egypt, certainly the cucumbers of Egypt. There's always been this wrestling between being faithful to the one true God instead of being lured away by the religious devotions around them. Might Apollos have come from such a background? Maybe. Or maybe his parents are perfectly pious. And being of staunch monotheistic stock, they don't believe in Apollos. There is no God by that name. And therefore, we can't honour him or dishonour him by using the name because he's not real. Almost certainly, he had a background which, although Jewish, was open to and even impressed by certain elements of Greco-Roman culture. Indeed, there is another New Testament figure like that, Paul himself. He came from Tarsus, an intellectual kind of capital of the empire, a Pharisee, knew the scriptures, and yet when he appeared at the Areopagus, he could hold his own with the philosophers and the debaters. He could quote their own poets to them. He was a well-educated man, not just in areas to do with religion and Judaism, and I think Apollos is another such man. Well, he's not from Tarsus, but he's from another intellectual epicentre, Alexandria, an Egyptian city, founded by a man who was very fond of founding cities and then naming them after himself, Alexander the Great. And it was famous for having a large library, which sadly did not survive into our own age. I cannot help but wonder that the young Apollos, clever, intellectual, having a thirst for knowledge, a regard for Greco-Roman culture, without sacrificing his own Judaism, he would have been found in that library, studying, absorbing, learning. He's a clever man. There have sometimes been two extremes in the Christian church regarding education, both of which should be avoided. The first extreme is to kind of idolise education, to look down on people who have not been educated, to make sure that anybody who ever preaches or leads that communion must have a degree. I remember when I was considering my own career, and an old man said to me, he was from Northern Ireland, I will not affect the accent, "The church is growing colder by degrees." That was his career advice to me. I didn't take it, but I note the point. If Christianity, if doctrine is just an intellectual pursuit, you've missed the point. It's not just about filling one's head with knowledge or being clever. Let me assure you, there are people in heaven before the throne of Jesus Christ who, while on earth, could not even read or write their own name. They were called stupid at school, but they found the author of life, and now there they are, perfected before the throne. And there are those who are so clever, they don't even believe. I have come across professors of Hebrew and Greek and theology and divinity. Clever people. They write books which I don't understand, but they don't believe. They say as much. Apollos is a well-educated man who does believe, though what he believes we'll come back to. We're told he was an eloquent man. We'd kind of expect that from a good all-rounder, wouldn't we? Well-educated, well-trained. I don't think, though, Luke is just commenting upon his natural eloquence. He's not just got the gift of the gab. I think he's been trained, formally trained, in oratory. And when the Greeks and the Romans heard speeches, and it was quite common, it was a popular form of entertainment to go and hear a speech. You might even go to the law courts to hear the lawyers wax lyrical. or indeed the Areopagus to hear the latest ideas. You would expect those who spoke to do so in a particular style. There would be dramatic hand gestures, which would appear over the top to us. They would raise their voices at certain times and lower them again. Nothing wrong with that. It would appear rather artificial, I think, to us. OTT. But by the standards of the day, Apollos was a trained orator. Luke then says he was mighty in the scriptures. How is one mighty in the scriptures? To be powerful, to be accomplished. I think that's a lovely way of saying he knew them. He believed them. He thought them. They permeated his being. He has a special passion for the word of God. And I think he's a well-read man. He knows the poets, he knows Socrates, he knows Aristotle, but he has a special regard for this book. And not all of this book was then written, of course. He knows that this is not just another work of literature. Another essential component of every self-respecting scholar's library. But these are the lively oracles of God. This is God's record of his dealings with our people. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. And that is where the chapter is set. Now, wouldn't you want such a man to join your church? Wouldn't you want such a man in town? Luke continues in verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. The truth of the message. He's not just a cold intellectual. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, here's a question. What is the difference between being mighty in the scriptures and being instructed in the way of the Lord? It is a rhetorical question. Don't call out. Although you can see me after if you don't like what I say. Is it simply Luke's way of repeating the same point? I think they are different. It is possible to know the Bible really, really well, but not to know the author. It's possible to host religious arguments and beat people, but not to know God. Getting to heaven. It's not like some kind of game show. I don't have a TV, but I was at somebody's house last night who does, and they were watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and the questions get harder and the prizes get greater. And can you get to that top notch? Well, presumably most don't, so the show would be bankrupted. Salvation is not like that. Keep learning. Don't fail. Or you'll go back to nothing. It's not based on your knowledge of the Bible, but it is based on whether you do know Jesus Christ. Who to know is life eternal. So I think Luke here is saying he was mighty in the scriptures intellectually. He knew them. If you asked him to find Nahum, he wouldn't be looking up the contents. He knows where Nahum is. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He's heard truth and he has believed truth. Furthermore, he's fervent in spirit. is there anything he isn't? Ironically, the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation became known for its cold and sterile orthodoxy. It had forgotten its first love. It was no longer fervent in spirit. Metaphorically, it could reel off the Westminster Catechism. But they couldn't love their neighbour as their self. But this man, he's fervent in spirit. It's not just an outside pretense. From his inner being, there is a fervency, a vitality, an energy, a heat. He loves what he knows. And we're told he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He doesn't just keep it to itself. If you know or have a good thing, you want to share it. Unless it's money and you're a miser, but generally we want to share good things. We don't want to cook a beautiful dinner for one. We want to invite folk round and share it with them. If you've had some good news, you're on your phone. Apollos likes what he knows. And he is speaking and teaching diligently, carefully. He's not flippant or casual or not caring. He doesn't just rely upon those great banks of knowledge. He's diligent about it. This is all marvellous stuff. And yet, a strange detail is thrown in. Knowing only the baptism of John. John the Baptist. Luke, what does that mean? Is he simply saying that John baptized him, but he never had another baptism? Well, that would mean that as a very young man or a boy, he was in Judea at the time of John the Baptist and he got baptized, he heard that message. Some commentators look at Apollos and say, well, really, he's an Old Testament saint living in New Testament times. And yet John, when he preached, he was very much with the expectation that Jesus the Deliverer was coming. Let me read a few verses from the beginning of Mark. The beginnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. John wasn't just preaching, repent, stop doing bad things, but repent because the Saviour, the long promised Saviour, is nearly here. And in that ninth verse, Mark is saying, and then he came. In other words, if the baptism of John is Luke's expression for the teaching of John, John was teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. And therefore, it might be that Apollos does believe in Jesus Christ. He's not an Old Testament saint in a brave new world, but rather he's a New Testament saint with inadequate knowledge of the truth. Take your pick. In the text that follows, he's not given, as far as I can tell, another baptism. In verse 26, we're told, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Evidently, a first century pulpit was rather more open to visiting preachers than our own. We're told that Paul kind of arrives in a new town, going first to the Jew and then the Greek, turns up at the synagogue and teaches and preaches. Well, who lets him in? No, we have a preaching rota. You wait your turn. We get to know you. We get to check your sound. Somebody doesn't just waltz in a suit and a Bible and say, oh, there you go, help yourself. Well, evidently there was a more open culture in the synagogue. And they let Apollos preach. So here is a man who, he's eloquent, he's educated, he is wise, he loves the Lord, but the knowledge is impartial. Well, I have sympathy for Apollos because my knowledge is impartial as well. Inadequate. Partial as well as impartial. There's so much I don't understand. There's so much I don't get. I don't even know what Luke means when he says he only knew the baptism of John. I've got a lot of questions for these biblical writers when I get there. Or will I just know? I don't know. Another thing I don't know. But here is this man speaking, preaching, boldly. But there's a pair of people in the synagogue called Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we know from elsewhere these are tent makers and they had been living in Rome. And they heard him, were told they took him unto them. They take him aside. They have a quiet word. I must admit, my heart sinks when after church someone says, may I have a quiet word? I think, oh dear. But that is preferable to a loud word, a public rebuke. Aquila and Priscilla don't shout out from the back row, you don't know what you're talking about. We know more than you do. You come here with your fancy voice, you don't know half as much as we do. They don't say that. They have a quiet word with him. We're not quite told what they said. We are told is that they expounded to him the way of God more perfectly or more accurately. If he really was a disciple of John the Baptist, he knew the Messiah was coming. He might even have known that Jesus was he. He may not have known about the cross and the resurrection. Now they are, I'm sure you'll agree, vital components of the gospel, because Jesus Christ, Son of God, hung upon that tree, bearing God's wrath on my behalf, on your behalf. It means we no longer have to. And because 3 days later he rose from the dead, death, the natural sentence of our breaking God's law, is defeated. Death dies. Again, rather vital. We also know that our Saviour, having been crucified, having been resurrected, is now glorified and is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. It might be that Apollos doesn't know that. Oh, he knows the scriptures. But didn't the Pharisees who condemned our Lord? Oh, he knew the law. Did not Caiaphas, who wanted him killed? Knowledge of the text is not enough. The Lord must open a heart. The Lord must open the eyes. again, commentators will differ. Do they lead him to salvation? Or do they simply give him important additions to his knowledge? I'm inclined to think my own view, form an orderly queue afterwards to tell me why I'm wrong, that he was already converted. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, but he didn't know everything. In fact, some of the things he didn't know are pretty vital. But we're saved by what God has done for us, and not how much we know about him. Now, we can take this too far, and I'm not advocating that. People need to know and hear the gospel. But three times we're told, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is such a comfort. But I look at my life and I think, well, I'm meant to be a Christian. I'm meant to be a pastor. And I've done that. And then I remind myself, it's the Lord who saves, not me who saves me. If it were that way around, I would be a man without hope. So Aquila and Priscilla take him aside. We're not told what they say, but notice also, despite the fact he's a very impressive man, note the humility of his receiving that conversation. He could have responded like this. Forgive me, but the last time I looked, you have rather rough hands. Oh, you're tent makers, you say. I wouldn't presume to lecture you on how to make a good tent. Perhaps you would be so kind so as not to lecture me when it comes to theology. I think I rather know more than you. He didn't say that. Rebuke a wise man and he'll thank you. Rebuke a fool and he will simply confirm his foolishness. Apollos was prepared to be taught. May we all ensure that we are teachable. Oh, we're very good at giving advice to others. But may we receive it. May we understand actually how little we know. And that God can speak to us through his word, but often via other people. Aquila and Priscilla were there that day when he spoke. I'm sure God ensured they were in that congregation. Because Apollos is a seeker of the Lord. He's been instructed in the way of the truth. He knows about John, but his knowledge about Jesus Christ is perhaps rather sketchy. He may believe on him unto salvation. Maybe he doesn't. But by the time Aquila and Priscilla finish with him, I think he does. So when was he converted? Which day, which hour, which minute? It might be you don't know. When you had your sins forgiven. You can't pinpoint the day or the minute when you called on the name of the Lord. But he knows. The question is not when you did it, but have you done it? I think, personally, he was already a forgiven sinner when we come across him. But even if I'm wrong, and I may well be, by the time we get to the end of verse 26, I think he knows what he had to know. And we know that because when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. He's going off to Greece. Receive this brother. Accept him. He is one of us. And when he got there, he helped them much, which had believed through grace. So here is a man who was helped by two people in the congregation, who then leaves that area, goes elsewhere, and then helps other people. Despite the imperfection of his knowledge, despite perhaps some shortcomings in his theology, he became a real blessing to the people of God. Now, we know when he got to Corinth, there was an Apollos party. I don't think he was behind it, but I'm sure people rather loved his oratory and his special way of preaching and his vast array of sermon illustrations and all the rest of it. Paul says that Apollos watered those little shoots of growth. He watered them. He helped people to grow. But before he could do that, he grew himself. He's quite possibly one of the cleverest, most erudite men of the scriptures. But he was humble enough to know that he didn't know. He was humble enough to learn. And for having done so, he became very, very useful, because then we're told in the final verse, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He's no longer, I think, speaking of John the Baptist, because he has found, met, understood, comprehended one immeasurably better. Amen.